As we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, please take your Bible and turn to Numbers chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find the passage in our bulletin. Likewise, you'll find on this little white sheet a sermon outline if you wish to follow with that. I think I've mentioned before that when Gail and I drive any distance, we will always have a classic book in our car, and we'll read to one another, or I should say Gail will read to me in general. And what we notice as we read these words, as these books, that there are words that we've lost in our own vocabulary. Words like stentorian and malapropism and plute and portmanteau. Now, fortunately, it used to be that Gail would circle these words, and when we'd get home, she would look them up, and she had a three-ring binder that was her dictionary where she would write the words and their definitions. It's much easier now because as we drive, when we come across these words, she can look them up on her phone. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about reclaiming lost language, and specifically the language of holiness. The language of the holy. When we lose the language of the holy, then we also lose the overwhelming beauty and life-changing impact of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to seek to reclaim, to recover the biblical language of the holy and of holiness. As we've begun studying Numbers, Brian has pointed out in the past 2 weeks, Israel is at Mount Sinai. God spends the first 4 chapters organizing them. With the tabernacle placed in the middle of the camp, the priests and the Levites camped around the tabernacle, and then the tribes of Israel camped in groups of 3 on the north, the south, and the east, and the west. But wherever God's holy presence is, sin will bring trouble. So now in Numbers 5, God begins addressing the reality of sin in the camp. So please follow as I read beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. He shall make first full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. In every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. The reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, this morning as we come to you, we ask that you would come to us. As we draw near to you, we ask that you would draw near to us. And enable us, Father, by your grace, to marvel at your holiness, to smell the stench of our own sin, and the pleasing aroma of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start this morning from the passage by looking at the marvel and the danger of holiness. That little line in verse 3 of chapter 5, you shall put out of the camp both male and female, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. That's a theme in the book of Numbers, that God will dwell in the midst of the camp, that this holy God has chose to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel with whom he has entered into covenant at the very center of the camp around which all the tents are gathered, around which all the people gaze. Holiness, I think the Western church is a lost word, a lost language. So let's take a minute to understand God's holiness. First of all, God's holiness, it's not merely one of God's attributes. It is the essential nature of God. It defines his essential nature. There's only one character trait of God that is emphasized, that is repeated three times in Scripture. That's holy, 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 holy. When the Hebrew, the Greek writers repeated a word three times, it was like adding an exclamation point, bolding, underlining, highlighting. Exclamation, holy, holy, holy. So if we are not seeking to know God's holiness, if God's holiness is not a part of our natural vocabulary, the vocabulary of our heart, the vocabulary of our worship, the vocabulary of our prayers, then we are truly missing something central, essential to engaging the very nature of God. The word holy means to be separate or to be unique, separate from the reality that we experience. Take the most excellent, the most wondrous thing that you could conceive of. Maybe for us it's the universe, the immensity, the marvel of the universe. And here's what the Scripture says. If you trust in theories of a Big Bang, they will say that our universe is probably 156 billion years wide, light years wide and expanding. 156 billion light years wide and expanding. And it says in Isaiah 40 of God that he measures the heaven with the breadth of his hand. That which we consider most significant, God says, it's a handful to me. Holiness, to be utterly unique, incomparable. So in what ways is God utterly unique, totally separate from anything that we could conceive of in ourselves? In what ways? I'm sure there's a lot of ways. Let me just mention three of them. He's utterly unique and separate in his infinite worth, which makes him inherently worthy of being treasured and honored above all things, by all things. He's separate and unique in his eternal beauty. He's before all things. He's the source of all things. He needs none of those things of which he is the source of. He is eternally satisfied, complete in all the beauty that we see, all the marvel we see in his creation is but the tiniest shadow of his eternal beauty. And he is separate and unique not only in his infinite worth and his eternal beauty, but his moral perfection. He is the measure of all that is good and perfect and right and wise. Holiness. Give a simple definition. You'll hear this repeated. The incomparable uniqueness of God and of God's essential nature in his beauty, glory, perfection, and worthiness to be honored and treasured above all things and by all things. The incomparable uniqueness of God's essential nature in his beauty, glory, perfection, and worthiness to be honored and treasured above anything and everything. And God wants us not only to understand his holiness, he wants us to experience his holiness. And that's what's happening for the people of Israel. God comes among them. He makes himself accessible. He creates a covenant with them. He dwells in their midst. He sets his tent right in the middle of them, has all of their tents gazing at his presence, at the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, because he wants his people to marvel at his holy presence in their midst. See, God wants you to marvel at the holy. And that's why it's so essential to our worship, to marvel at the incomparable uniqueness of God's essential nature in his beauty and glory and perfection and worthiness to be honored and treasured above all things, by all things. And if you and I are not seeking to know God's holiness, his essential nature, then we are truly not knowing God. And if we are truly not knowing God, then we're truly not knowing who we really are. And then we are truly not knowing what Christ has done on our behalf. Knowledge of the holy, so essential to our faith. I recommend a little book by A.W. Tozer called Knowledge of the Holy, if you want to begin a simple exploration of that. We're called to experience God's holiness, and that means we marvel, but holiness is dangerous. There's the marvel and danger of holiness. So you notice the way God sets up the camp? There's this buffer zone around the tabernacle. The Levites, the priests, are all camped around the tabernacle. Why? Well, Brian reflected on that last week in Numbers 4:10. Says of the Levites, you are to guard over the tabernacle because if anyone inappropriately comes near, he shall be put to death. It's dangerous. Think about Isaiah's experience that we read about this morning when he experiences the presence of God in the tabernacle, the seraphim singing, holy, 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 the foundations shaking. And what is Isaiah's reply? Well, he says, I'm disintegrating. Well, why is he disintegrating? Is God holding a giant sword over his head? Are threats being made to Isaiah? No, God is just being God in that passage. He's just being the holy God. And Isaiah senses the danger of it. Why is holiness so dangerous? Because holiness brings out the stench of sin. The stench of sin. If you don't understand holiness, what we do is we'll miss the mark of sin. Now, sin is often defined as missing the mark. But I'm going to turn the tables on that phrase a little bit and say that we miss the mark in the way we perceive our sin if we lose the language of the holy. And I'm using the language of smell, the stench of sin, because what runs throughout Numbers as you read about the sacrifices that God provides so a sinful people can live in his holy midst, again and again God says, these sacrifices are a pleasing aroma to me. A pleasing aroma. So let's look at what God says. Chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out of both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so. So the God has ordered the camp in preparation to move on to the promised land. But God says to the people of Israel, now there are certain people that are going to have to stay outside the camp that I've ordered, people that he defines as unclean, whether it's through a disease, a skin disease, and it may be leprosy, it could be other skin diseases, through a discharge that might be through a disease, it might be a natural discharge, through touching the dead. You can picture a mother comforting her dying child who dies in her arms. And she must be put out of the camp. A family who enters the tent where their father has just died. They are unclean. They must be put out of the camp. Many of these things are unavoidable. They're not necessarily sinful acts. But God says that these things will defile his presence in the camp. They are unclean. People must be removed from the camp until the priest pronounces them clean. And then they can return to the temple and make the sacrifice. God's picture is that sin is uncleanness. Now, I have a friend here who, as an avocation, he flips houses. He and his wife flip houses. Recently, they purchased a house. It had been closed for a year. And they went in to look at the home, and they opened the refrigerator. The refrigerator was full of food that had been left there for a year. God says, that is sin. It's unclean. It's a stench. Let's go on to the next part, because sin is defined also relationally. Look at verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. He shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the priest, to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each priest shall keep his holy donation. Sin is defined relationally here. Now, the context is explained more fully in Leviticus chapter 6. It's about somebody defrauding another person. That's what it means to break faith in this case. So they're traveling through the wilderness. You know, when you travel, you're always packing up things and unpacking things, and somebody leaves something behind. Say they leave their pruning hook behind that they brought from Egypt with them. And somebody else comes along and they see the pruning hook. They say, oh, wow, look at that, a pruning hook. I could always use another one. And they pick it up and pack it in their stuff. And then word starts to go around the camp. So-and-so lost the pruning hook. Has anybody seen it? I haven't seen it. I don't know anything about a lost pruning hook. And then time goes by. Maybe time goes by that's long enough that the person whose pruning hook it was dies. And finally, the person comes to conviction, and they go, wow, I lied. I defrauded. I embezzled. And they come to the priest, and they confess. They realize their guilt. They confess their sin. And the priest says, well, you need to pay that back. Return it with 20% restitution. You need to likewise sacrifice the ram of atonement. And what's interesting is that if the person to whom the restitution is due is dead, if he has no next of kin, who gets paid the restitution? God does. Because God is a plaintiff in this case. Because you notice what it says, it is breaking faith with the Lord. Sin is relational. Versus our cold theological definitions of sin, let me try something very relational. You're a young man who has just arrived home from college. You wake up one morning, you go downstairs to the breakfast table, the whole family sitting around the table, enjoying this beautiful breakfast, a plate stacked high with pancakes. There's fresh squeezed orange juice. You can smell the coffee. You come down and, you know, you're home. You're home. You're with your family. There's a home-cooked meal. As you come down, you see your mother, and she's standing in her, you know, her flowered apron over the oven, and she's opening the oven, and she's pulling out these fresh rolls that she makes, breakfast rolls. And she turns to you and she says, "Welcome home, son." She points you to your chair. And as you move towards your chair, she's bringing the fresh cooked rolls to set by your place. And you turn towards your mother and you spit in her face. The room goes to complete silence. The mom closes both her eyes as spit runs down her face. She raises her apron, not so much to clean the spit, but to hide her face. See, the nature of our sin, of our ongoing sin, whether outward acts, but more importantly, idolatry of the heart, is that we spit in the face of a holy God's infinite worth and eternal beauty and moral perfection, a God who has drawn near to dwell with us. And Jesus uses images to impress upon us the serious stench of sin. Take, for example, Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And we read that passage and we go, well, you know, Jesus was he was just using hyperbole here. He didn't really mean what he said. You know, we're not really supposed to gouge out a lustful eye. We're not supposed to bring hacksaws to church. And if we're, you know, convicted of some deep sin in our life, start cutting off the hand that leads us into it or the foot. Hyperbole. It's sort of an intelligent sounding word. So we smile after we read a passage like that, and we move on to other more sensible teachings of Jesus that clearly he did mean to say. Or we read a passage like Mark chapter 9, and we say, well, you know, maybe it was just a bad metaphor day for Jesus. You know? The only problem is Jesus pronounces the same teaching in the other Gospels. In the case of Matthew, he repeats it more than once. Why did Jesus find it necessary to paint such horrible word pictures when he was talking about sin? I mean, every time Jesus uses these graphic, gross images, he's talking to his disciples. I mean, did Jesus use these repeated graphic, gory images because, well, maybe because he wanted his disciples to be disturbed, to feel discomfort, to be haunted by the stench of sin? See, if we miss the language of holiness, we're going to miss the seriousness of sin before the sight of a holy God. When we moved to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, I'll never forget the night that we drove in with our family. My wife and I had bought a home there. It was early in October. We're driving into the area around our new home, which was full of Amish farms, and my children all said, "Ew, what is that smell?" And we said, well, that's called Lancaster perfume. What's Lancaster perfume? Well, it's chicken manure and cow manure and pig manure that gets spread on the fields as fertilizer. Well, it happened after living in Lancaster for a number of years that the aroma just became sort of a background. The stench became a background aroma that we just sort of accepted as, it's a natural smell. That's what happens with our sin. If we do not marvel at the holy God, it just becomes a background aroma to us. And what's striking is that Jesus, when you read the gospel, he doesn't give detailed lists of sin. Rather, he thought it more important to paint pictures of what sin is like so we can feel the grave seriousness of it and taste the bitter flavor of it and smell its stench. See, sin is serious. All our sin is serious because it is spitting in the face of the Holy God. It denies his infinite worth and replaces it with worthless trinkets that we choose to worship and love and serve and treasure above him. It mars his eternal beauty. We're like street punks feeling really cool as we paint graffiti over God's holiness. It despises his moral perfection, calling it foolishness and folly. An uncleanness, he says, must be put out of the camp. And that's why confession is such a vital part of our worship service. You see, our confession of sin, it's not casual. It's not insignificant. It's not ritual. It's serious. But with confession comes the pleasing aroma of grace that we're going to celebrate at this Lord's table. And you see, through that pleasing aroma of grace, through the gospel, we're no longer afraid of a holy God. But we do not in any way diminish the seriousness of sin. We smell its stench, and then we celebrate the pleasing aroma of grace. Well, as we sing our hymn of confession this morning, I hope you'll listen as we sing. Listen with your ears, listen with your heart, and smell with your senses. As we sing our hymn of confession, smell the stench of sin that the writer of the hymn smelt. Smell the pleasing aroma of grace, the smelling salts that the writer of the hymn smelt, and sense the longing of the hymn writer to become a pleasing aroma to his holy God. Let's remain seated as we prepare our hearts with our hymn of confession and as we worship God with his tithes and our offerings.